We'll continue our journey through James this morning. It's been 2 weeks since we've talked about James, because last week, Chris, our youth pastor, was able to share with us, and now this week he's in Kansas visiting his father, so keep him in prayer. He's actually flying back today, so flying's always a little, gives a little anxiety, so just pray for him, safe travel and all that stuff. But 2 weeks ago, I just want to kind of remind you where we were. Book of James, he talked about the importance of being a doer of the word. You know, we come to church, we hear a pastor preach sermons, we go to Sunday school and we talk about Bible stuff, and we go turn on our Christian radio and we hear songs that are based on scripture, and we have all of this intake, but what are we doing with it? And so, through James's letter last week, or 2 weeks ago, I was just able to encourage you to not just be a hearer of the word, but first of all, to know what, to find out what it says yourself. Not to just take my word for it, but to really get into it and see what it is that's going on in there. Because like I said, I might be making this stuff up. You don't know. So go home, open your Bible, read it. Learn about this Jesus that it talks about. Learn about this Jesus that you say you put your faith in. And then as a result of what it says, go out and respond. Live a life in response to what God's truth says for you. Now, sometimes that's a little bit easier said than done. It can be a little complicated. We can read it and say, well, how am I supposed to live out this stuff that was written 2,000 years ago in 2015? And so I think James helps us by getting a little more specific this week. And so we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and I'm just going to kind of read little bits at a time, so you're welcome to open up your Bible and follow along in there if you want to, and I'll have the verses on the overhead here as well. James is going to address something in this piece of scripture that is pretty common for us in the church today. And obviously it was common for them back then because he's writing about it. And that thing is the sin of partiality. That's a really fancy word. All it means is discrimination. The sin of discrimination. In James's day, it was rich and poor. In other times in history, it's been things like men and women, black and white, young and old, Democrat and Republican, etc., etc. But basically, it comes down to a common denominator, and that denominator is simply treating someone in a less favorable fashion because they look, think, or act differently than you do. Sadly, the church is very good at this. And obviously has been for a long time because James wrote about it. So we're going to start in the first four verses. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The one line that sticks out in this passage to me is that followers of Christ must not show favoritism. Followers of Christ must not show favoritism. Just think about that for a minute. Think about what that phrase actually means and how we measure up to that phrase. We're supposed to treat every person, that's black, white, brown, red, man, woman, Democrat, Republican, nice, mean, skinny, fat, gay, straight, pretty, ugly, clean, dirty, on and on and on and on. Everyone with equal love, respect, and acceptance. Historically, the church hasn't been very good at this. If Jesus is our model, then we should look at how he treated people. He treated people of different backgrounds, of different genders, of different ideologies, very much the same way. For instance, he didn't say to the woman caught in adultery, "Hey, you rotten sinner, you're going to hell," which the church has been guilty of. But he also didn't say to the prostitutes, "I'm really glad you have a job. Jesus had a way about him that allowed him to completely love the person without condoning a sinful lifestyle. Completely love the person without condoning a sinful lifestyle. And we're called to nothing less. We're called to love God's people without condoning a lifestyle of destruction. To build a relationship with them. To get to know who they are. To disciple them. To teach them why their lifestyle is destructive without just simply pointing out that we're right and they're wrong. It takes work. It takes investment. We have to get our hands dirty. It's not clean and neat and tidy. When I was first starting out as a youth intern, the youth pastor that I was working with told me a story about a young kid that was in his youth group when he first started. And they were going to a video store back when there was such a thing as video stores. This is where you go to rent movies. Now you just push a button on your TV and they come. But so they were in the video store looking for a movie, and he was there with a few other youth group kids, and one kid in particular was kind of like a few aisles over, and he was just cussing up a storm. I mean, words that would make your skin crawl. And my friend didn't do anything about it at the time. It's kind of one of those, I'm new to youth ministry, this is really uncomfortable, I'm just going to pretend like I didn't hear it things. But then later he shared with his mom what he'd experienced. His mom's a very godly woman, been doing ministry for a lot of years. And she said, honey, what if you had done something? What if you'd got him to stop saying those words? Then he would just be a nice talking boy, still destined for hell. It's not about making someone act like we think they ought to act, or talk like we think they ought to talk, or dress like we think they ought to dress. It's about sharing the truth with them. There's a reason for a change in behavior, and it's not because we'd prefer it. It's because there's a God out there who can truly come into our lives and change us from the inside out. So what good is it to clean a person up on the outside if they still don't know Jesus on the inside? Our job isn't to convict them. It's not to clean them up. It's to show them Jesus. When we treat people with partiality, we lose our effectiveness. We lose our witness to Jesus. And even our relationships with Jesus have to be taken under consideration. These aren't my words, these are James's. Because he says, followers of Christ must not show favoritism. So if we show favoritism, we need to check ourselves, and we need to check our relationship with Christ. Because this is a defining factor for a Christian, not showing favoritism. Jesus gives us another one, doesn't he? He says, the world will know you are my disciples by what? By your love. Not by your ability to quote scripture. Not by your ability to show me in the Bible where it says that you're right and I'm wrong. Not by your ability to look nicer than me, dress nicer than me, or talk nicer than me. By your love. By your love. I believe that the church is known to be truly His when we love. When we love well. When we offer loving conviction. Loving correction. Not judging, but lovingly bringing people alongside of us. Discipling them, teaching them. Helping them understand that this lifestyle isn't good. It is destructive. It is leading you down a path that you don't want to go down. Not pointing out why we're right and they're wrong, but simply loving them unto purity. Showing them the kind of life that God calls each one of us to live. James continues then, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do commit adultery, but you do not commit, or if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. James is giving us a reasoning here for treating everyone the same. Although love is the main motivator for treating everyone the same, James also says it's about perspective. And it's sin that is the great equalizer. Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. Whether you've been saved since you were 2 years old and could talk, or you just got saved last week, God sees us in the same light with the same perspective. People in need of salvation. People in need of His grace and His mercy. And so James is saying, that's how you ought to see people. If you live by the law, if you hold other people to the law and say, you can't do this because it's wrong and I'm right and you're wrong, then you also are held to the law. And the second that you break one of the laws, and there's a lot of them, then you also will be judged according to that. One of my professors in college used to say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. If we have the wrong perspective when we look at people, it's really easy to become partial. It's easy to treat people like us or people that we admire better. And it's easy to treat people that are different from us or people that we don't admire so much as lesser because we have the wrong perspective. But if we get the right perspective, if we truly find ourselves at the foot of the cross and we look around, everybody has an equal playing field. And pretty soon we start to see people the way Jesus sees people. They're just like me. They need Jesus. They need a Savior. The reality is that we're all in the same boat. There's not a person in this room that doesn't need a Savior. If you didn't, you wouldn't be here. None of us is more deserving than any one other person. None of us is more deserving than any other person. But it's not a matter of our eyes, it's a matter of our hearts. The more intentionally we walk with Jesus and allow Him to continually have His way with us, the more we begin to see the world around us with His heart instead of with our heart. And then we exchange things like superiority for things like compassion. We exchange anger for brokenheartedness, frustration for focus. And then ministry can really begin to happen. It's kind of like that old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You can't just go to somebody and say, I'm a Christian, change your life, and expect that that's going to be ministry. You have to prove to them that you care, that it breaks your heart to see them in the place that they're in without the Lord and Savior present in their life. And once you've earned that trust, once you've shown that love to them, then you can speak truth into their life. Someone asked me a while back, someone came into my office and they said, when is it okay to hold somebody accountable? When is it okay to tell somebody that this thing that you're doing isn't really lining up with what I read when I see Scripture? And I thought for a second, and I just simply said, it's okay when your words are coming from a broken heart and not from frustration or anger. It's okay when your words are coming from a broken heart. See, a lot of times we don't wait for that to happen. We get ticked off at somebody and we tell them what we think. But if we pray, Lord, break my heart for this person. Why am I angry about the way that they're acting? Why am I frustrated? Lord, break my heart. We sound different. We look different. We love different when our hearts are broken for people than when we're just angry and frustrated. And I think there's too many angry Christians in our world today. Angry at the government, angry at homosexuality, angry at other denominations who don't think like we do. We're even angry at one another within our own congregations. There's so much infighting in churches these days. We're angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There is. But I don't think it's modeled very often in the cases that I just mentioned. I don't think we get to the point of righteous anger because righteous anger comes from brokenheartedness. It comes from compassion. Righteous anger is anger at the sin, not at the person. Righteous anger is anger at the enemy who tempts people, who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. But the anger I see so often from the church seems to be focused on people, not on sin. James's words are powerful. None of us can avoid breaking the law. None of us. That's why Jesus came. If we could avoid breaking the law, Jesus could have stayed in heaven. Just said, figure it out. The law is to remind us that we're guilty. All of us. And because of that guilt, we have no right to look down on anyone else. And then James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a little bit confusing, so let me simplify it for you. Basically, what he's saying is if you want to be shown mercy when you are judged, then show mercy to other people. Mercy wins. Mercy wins. Not knowing more, not reading more, not praying more, not going to church more. Mercy wins. Mercy is simply put, not getting what we deserve. Because it's really easy to feel like we deserve something when we compare ourselves to other people. But that's not the measuring stick. The measuring stick is Jesus. So when you measure your life up with the life of Jesus, do you deserve? And yet, we get mercy. Seems like every generation of the church has felt the need to argue and fight and discriminate on the basis of being right. We are right. But James seems to think that it's more about being loving than being right. With that being said, there's a fear that I always hear when I share passages like this or when I preach on things like this or when I share thoughts like this. And that fear is this. People say stuff like, but we have to protect the church. What if we're too accepting and people come in and change or even corrupt what we have going on here? Okay. To that I say this. Whose church is this? Whose church is this? Is it your church? Is it my church? This church belongs to God. Do you really think that if you're truly loving as Christ calls you to love and loving the way Christ loved himself, that he would let anything outside of his will take place in his church? There's a big difference between being a good steward of the church and being so controlling that you hinder God's work. Love the church because it belongs to Jesus, not because it's yours. And if you do that, you will see the fear disappear. When you realize that this church doesn't belong to you, and that it is under God's will, the fear can disappear. You don't have to protect it. You have to be it. Does that make sense? Be the church. If you are being the church, you cannot be corrupted. God's truth doesn't change. But as our culture changes, the way that we live out and spread that truth has to change. It has to. If we guard tradition and the way things have always been and are unwilling to be moved, we are guilty of partiality. We're saying that our way is better. We're right and you're wrong. And that puts us right back where we started. You want me to preach it again? I just want to close with a few questions. What would happen if we left the judging to God? Would more people be drawn to Christ if we represented Him the way He represented Himself? Would we be more effective for His kingdom and purpose if we worried less about keeping things the way that we like them and worried more about how to share God's truth to those who don't know or understand it yet? Would it matter if we showed others the mercy that we desperately desire God to show us? I'm convinced that living in this way, that being a doer of God's word, can open new doors of influence for God and His church in our world. And that we can yet see a new awakening of Christianity in our generation. And I'm further convinced that it happens right here where James has us today. Learning how to love like Jesus loved. Which starts with realizing that we all need Jesus. That we're all loved by Jesus. And it's through that love that we become more like Him day after day. It's through that love that we're able to take the plank out of our eye so that we can start to help the others around us take the specks out of theirs. I think we have to love others in a less holier-than-thou way and in a more we're-in-this-together kind of way. And when we can figure that out, there's going to be some cool stuff that happens. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that this is Your church and not anybody else's. Lord, I pray that You would continue to challenge us, to grow us, to heal us, to lead us. Lord, to help us be effective. Not effective at making each other feel good within the walls of this church, but effective in preparing us to go outside of the walls of this church and to show Your love to other people. To bring them into the fold and then help them enter into that transformational process that moves them from a place of destructive living to a place of holy living. Sometimes we try to do that job ourselves, Lord, and I'm sorry for that. Pray that You forgive us for that. And that You teach us our role in perspective to Your role. May You get all the praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.